Ezekiel chapter 36, and our reading will be from verses 25 to 28, but I'm going to expound verses 22 to 32 to get a little more of the context here. Our unison reading will be from the ESV, but I am here expounding from the New King James. So we read Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight, and your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open these glorious promises of your sovereign grace to us in the new covenant, we pray as your people, would you warm and would you enliven and prepare our hearts for corporate prayer? And would you please expose sin in us, humble us for our sins, and grant unto us repentance and faith? And we pray, would you prepare us also for public worship in the next hour? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we've read from the prophet Ezekiel in his exposition upon what Jeremiah 31 calls the new covenant. And Ezekiel is describing that covenant to come in a little bit different terms, from a little bit different angle. But here, when we open this passage, Israel was in a dark and hopeless time. They were in the midst of exile. The Assyrians had already come in and taken over the northern kingdom. Later on, the Babylonians took over the southern kingdom and took the Jews away into exile. Israel had been torn apart, remember, during the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And that golden era of the kingdom under Solomon and David had been destroyed, and now the Davidic crown has toppled to the ground, and it seems as though there's no hope. So God's people are living in exile under the Babylonians, and the temple has been destroyed. And the people of God are questioning and asking, is God still our God, and will God fulfill his promises to us? You can read about this struggle in Psalm 137. As they hang their harps upon the willows, and their enemies in Babylon are mocking them. Sing us a song. They're lamenting and mourning. You can read also about it from the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations. Seemingly dark and hopeless time that they lived in, that Ezekiel is prophesying here. And I've told you before of an experience I had as a boy in this context that they're in can be illustrated in this way. We've had major flooding, historic flooding back east in the past few weeks because of the hurricane that came in, or rather this past week. But one of the places that flooded the Pigeon River in Tennessee, well, back in the late 80s, I was in that river with my dad and his friend Randy Barton, and I was in an inner tube. We were tubing down those rapids, and somehow as a little boy, I was just about 7 years old, I got flipped over upside down, head down in that inner tube. My legs were sticking up out of the top. My head was down under the water, and I was trapped, and I couldn't get loose, and the river was dragging me down. And in those few seconds, I remember being underwater, and it was a really hopeless and frightening feeling. If you were one of the people of God during this day that Ezekiel is writing, that's probably how you're going to feel in exile. This is the end. There's no hope left in sight, and there's nothing you can do about it. You're helpless. You're being dragged down. And here specifically, they've been dragged down by the consequences of their own sins and the sins of their nation. But even the godly remnant of Jews suffered with the wicked as a nation. But in that moment there in the Pigeon River, Randy Barton, my dad's friend, dove in after me. And I remember he had on his glasses, and afterward, after he grabbed me and dragged me up out of the water and pulled me over to the shore, his glasses were broken out. And I remember he and my dad had to go spend an entire day of that vacation week driving over to Pigeon Forge, Tennessee to a glasses store to try to replace his glasses. And it just made me realize, back then I think it cost several hundred dollars, and it made me realize he really went to risk and loss himself to dive in after me and save my life like that. Well, here, in the darkest hour, Ezekiel the prophet is announcing the hope of the new covenant, whereby God sovereignly is launching this redemptive mission. He is promising of concerning the mission of Christ, which is to come, as Christ will come into the world and will bring about the forgiveness of sin, will bring about the restoration of God's people. He will bring about a new covenant unlike anything that they've had before. This is the context of this hope. They're struggling and they can't save themselves, but God will undertake to save them and all of his elect in Christ. So with this in mind, this passage teaches us that when Israel had done its worst, when we've done our worst, God promised his best in the new covenant. If we as God's people would have hope in these dark days, we need to remember this passage. And we need to remember the time in which God gave it and the glorious future that it was looking ahead to, the future now that is our present that we live in, and still yet future, our final glory. We need to be reminded of it. In this passage, the theme of it is this, that God brings glory to himself through Christ in the new covenant by pouring out an eightfold grace upon guilty sinners. It's what we've read in this text. God brings glory to himself through Christ in the new covenant by pouring out an eightfold grace upon guilty sinners. So this is our theme, God's eightfold new covenant grace. And I'm going to bring out eight aspects of the new covenant that God bestows on all believers. God's eightfold new covenant grace. First here, we've read of this covenant grace, that it is a sovereign grace for the undeserving. Verses 22 and 23, God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel." Now when he says therefore, we have to look back. What's he talking about? Therefore means it's based on what he said before. Look at the verse before it, verse 21. "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." God is reminding them here that their salvation has absolutely nothing to do with who they are or anything they've done. It is all to do with who God is and his free and sovereign will. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians, the will of his own good pleasure. That's why God redeems anybody, including these among the godly in Israel. We're reminded of this throughout Scripture, that God does all that he does for his own glory. And I think sometimes when we read a text like this, it can sound shocking to us, or it can kind of slap us across the face, where God's saying, I didn't do this for you. I did this for me. And if that brings even the least little bit of shock or offense to us, if we have the least little bit of weird feeling about that, we really need to grow in our understanding of who God is and who we are. That's the best news we could ever hear in the world, that God does everything he does for himself. Now, for any creature to do that would be idolatry. It would be self-centeredness. It would be unrighteous for us to do what we do for ourselves. Why? Because we don't have our being from ourselves. We have it from another. That is God. And everything about us is oriented to God. We come from God. We go back to God. But God has his being of himself. He is the supreme end for which all things exist. Everything exists for his honor and glory. And it is good for it to be so. And so the best news that you could ever hear is that God has purposed in Christ before the foundation of the world to save you apart from anything that you've ever done or anything that you are. And not just for your sake. He didn't do it primarily for you. Yes, it benefits you. But his own very name is at stake in what he's doing. It's kind of like I tell my kids sometimes, tell one of the kids, sweep that floor and make it look like a bang did it. What I'm saying is, our work reflects our own name, and if we don't do a good job, it's reflecting poorly on our family and our work ethic. God is not going to do poorly in anything he does. Why? Because he's doing it for himself. He's doing it for his own glory, his own name. So you can bank on that all that God does, he's going to do perfectly and completely, including your salvation. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. This is a sovereign grace for the undeserving. If it wasn't this way, if it did have anything to do with who we are, what we've done, you know how many of us would ever be saved? You know how many humans would be in heaven at the last day? Not one. But heaven is going to be packed out, and God will be worshipped by untold multitudes forever, including you, dear believer, because he is working out this salvation for his name's sake. Despite all the worst that we did, despite all of our ungodliness, while we're yet ungodly, Christ died for us and God set his love upon us. It's a sovereign grace for the undeserving. Secondly, it's a gathering grace for the scattered. He says in verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now, he's speaking in this present historic context, Ezekiel's context, to the Jewish people. And he's speaking of the Abrahamic covenant, wherein God gave them the land of Israel. And he's saying he'll bring them back into that land. But the spiritual fulfillment reaches far beyond just the land of Israel, because Paul tells us in Romans, that Abraham inherited the earth. Not a tiny patch of land in Palestine, but the entire earth he inherited by faith. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:5, the meek shall inherit the earth. And that has nothing to do with whether you are a descendant of Abraham after the flesh. This is to all believers. And the mystery that even Ezekiel did not understand in his day was that when God gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth, it's going to include the nations, the pagans, the Gentiles that we all sprang from, gathering us unto himself as our great shepherd. It's a gathering grace for the scattered. This eightfold new covenant grace is a cleansing grace for the filthy. Verse 25. Now think about this. What good would it do if God gathered up a bunch of rebellious idolaters? It would be a shame and reproach, but he's not going to just gather them. He is going to cleanse them. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. This verse entails all the glory of justification, wherein God declares us righteous in his own Son, and we are cleansed from all of our sin because of Christ, who shed his blood for the cleansing of our sin. This entails the truth of sanctification, that not only has God declared us clean, God is also making us clean. He is purifying us. He is more and more conforming us to the image of Christ, purging us from our pollution of sin until that final day. This also includes final glory, our glorification, when God will absolutely complete this work and we will be perfectly clean without taint of sin forever and ever. It's a cleansing grace for the filthy. Fourthly, it's a regenerating grace for the rebellious. He tells us in verses 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is regenerating grace so that God transforms you. Gives you a new heart, gives you a new will that is not stubbornly hell-bent against God and his Christ, but is sweetly heaven-bent. And your desire is to live in joyful obedience to all God's commands, isn't it, dear believer? You hate the sins that you once loved. Now you love the righteousness of God that you once hated. And there's one reason that that's true. It's because God has given you a new heart and he's put his spirit, the very spirit of the Father and the Son, within you to produce this holiness. Fifthly, this is a reclaiming grace for the lost. Verse 28, he tells us, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This has a greater spiritual fulfillment to all who are in Christ. And it is that God gathers us to himself, not just in salvation in this life, but in the new heavens and the new earth and the life to come. And that's why John tells us in Revelation 21, there at the end, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is sixthly an abundant grace for the desolate. Promises these blessings of rain and crops in verses 29 to 30. And we know that spiritually this signifies the overabundant, superabundant blessings that God has given us in Christ. More than we could ever need, we have in Christ. And that's why Paul says in Colossians 2, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Just as much as the Jews here could look forward to a day that God would give rain and abundance of crop, corn, and all of the blessings that came with it. We have the infinite riches of Christ spiritually. And this is why John said of Jesus in John 1:16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Fullness of grace on top of grace on top of grace. More grace than you could ever need you have in Christ. This is who you are in him. This is your future in him because of God's eightfold grace in the new covenant. Seventhly, it's an effectual grace to the unrepentant. In verse 31, he told us how that they would mourn their sins and they would turn from their sins. When they realize they've been forgiven, they would look back on their sins. God gives us a tenderness in our conscience and we remember our past sins and we mourn and lament over them. And this is fruit of repentance. And Paul commends the Corinthians for this godly mourning in 2 Corinthians 7. Eighth and lastly, it is a humbling grace for the prideful in verse 32 when he comes back to this thought again and reminds us, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now, in light of this eightfold new covenant grace, there are four things that God calls us to do in this passage, at least four things. Number one is, this is for worship. For us to worship God as we admire and glorify God who does all that he does for his own sake and who has included us poor unworthy sinners in his plan of redemption. Let us worship him today. This is a call to repentance, to mourn over our sins, present and past, to repent of things like despising others, like remember the Pharisee and the tax collector went up on the mountain to pray. And remember, Jesus told that parable, Luke 18:9 says, because there were people there who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. If there is anybody that you despise, this is evidence that you've forgotten who you are in light of God's perfect righteousness. And the fact that God didn't save you to do anything, his salvation had nothing to do with you. It's all to do with him. When you remember that, you will be able to love others you couldn't possibly love otherwise. This is a call for us to repent of pride. Oh boy, look at us. Look at us as a church. We're so reformed. Oh, we're so right on this doctrine, that doctrine. We ought to be as right as we can possibly be. We ought to be serious about doctrine. But even in the glorious truths and grace that God has given us, we can have this rotten attitude where we actually think it has something to do with who we are. Oh, look, you know, God knew we would be just a little more studied than that other outfit, and this is why he's given such grace. No, he's given us grace because of who he is, period. And we've always got to remember that and walk humbly before God and to realize if there is anything that we have or anything that we are that's better than anybody else, it's all of God's gracious working. This is a call to rejoicing. If there's no day too dark, just like they were in exile, whatever darkness you're in today, there's this bright hope in the new covenant. Lastly, it's a call to response, to heartfelt devotion to God. To this day, when I think about Randy Barton, when he dove in after me that day, I have to hold back tears. My heart is so moved for that man. And I saw him at my grandma's funeral a few years ago, and I came walking up to greet him. I hadn't seen him in years. And I said, there's the man that saved my life. Back in older days in certain cultures, I would be devoted to be his slave for the rest of my life because he saved my life. And in a way, that would be fitting because I owe my life to him. May God help us as his people to be overwhelmed by this eightfold new covenant grace so that we joyfully and willingly give ourselves over in devotion to God